We are returning this morning to Matthew chapter 15, which we'll be finishing and going on into chapter 16 to capture the entire this entire portion of the narrative of Jesus' ministry. I'm just going to start by diving into the text, taking up once again in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 15. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. The other day in my Bible Gateway app, I have it to where it pops up a verse of the day every day at lunchtime, so I've been trying to read them to sort of have a midday meal from God's Word, some scripture to think on. And the one that came up the other day was, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's one of my favorite verses. If you look at the life of Christ, and this is something we should be doing a lot of, because this is our example. He is to be living his life. We are to be letting him live his life through us. So you can look at his life and look at what our lives should look like. The character, the whole thrust of Jesus' life was service. He was constantly serving, giving, loving. Conspicuous by his absence, by its absence from any gospel account, is a single incident in which he prioritized his own needs. Now, I'm not saying that means he didn't take care of his physical body or even himself emotionally and psychologically as a man. We need to do that. But what you don't see is Jesus after 3 days of straight ministering. And if you think that was not exhausting, I would argue it certainly was exhausting. Yes, he was God in the flesh, but he's also a man. You think about what it would be like for us if we had a revival going and people were coming in just constantly, stream of people that we were ministering to. And it went on for 3 days. And how little time they had in these situations to eat themselves or to sleep. And he had done more for these people than you could even imagine. Healed blindness and lameness and even restored missing body parts, which is what it means when it says they're maimed. Fabulous miracles that he had worked on their behalf. And when it came to the end of that, you would think that might be the time at which he would say, okay, I need a break. You all go home. You can take care of yourselves now. I've healed you. I mean, isn't this kind of what we get to? I've seen this so many times in my own life. It's like I get to a point where it's just, that's all, folks. I've done everything I can do, and now you go and take care of yourself. Jesus Christ was never like that. He never hit the end of his compassion because it came directly from the heart of God, which is what beat within him. And even after all that he had done for the multitudes, what he was thinking about was, I can't send them away hungry. They'll faint on the road. We need to feed them too. The life of Jesus Christ was characterized by continuous, selfless service all the way to the cross. He never stopped because he was motivated by pure love. The reason that we stop, the reason that we run out, we've talked about this before, is impure motives. God has been showing me impure motives in my own heart. I actually enjoy serving others, and there's nothing wrong with getting enjoyment out of that, but particularly I enjoy being appreciated. I like it when people are appreciative or notice what I do. And if they're not appreciative and they don't notice what I do, then I lose motivation. I may not want to do it anymore. What does that say? The reason that I was doing it in the first place was not pure love, love that just wants somebody else's good. It was something I wanted for myself. And that was never true of Christ. He was never looking for the acclaim. He was never looking for the appreciation. If he had been, he wouldn't have done anything because he knew that these were the people who would forsake him and betray him and nail him to a cross. He knew that he would die alone and that none of those people that he had healed would be there to appreciate what he was doing. in dying for their sins. And yet he did it anyway, because he was motivated by pure, selfless love. So he said, I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Well, I don't know. Didn't we have this situation just like 2 days ago? I mean, we don't actually know exactly how long it was, but it had not apparently been very long. What was going on here? Did they have amnesia? Could they not remember what just happened in the same kind of situation? I mean, this almost seems comical that they can't come up with, oh, well, you multiplied the loaves last time. Would you like to do that again? God's people forget really, really fast. That is characteristic. This is kind of an extreme example, and I don't think they literally forgot. But in terms of our faith, we do get a kind of spiritual amnesia. We see God work, and we're very impressed, and it's great. And then the next situation that we come to, we're like, what are we going to do? Here we are, just a short time later, the disciples have got this spiritual amnesia. They're like, what are we going to do? How could we possibly feed this big crowd? You look through the Old Testament. I was going to go to Psalm 106, but I don't think we have time this morning to go there. But it's a recounting of the history of what happened to the people of Israel. God brought them out of Egypt, walked them through the Red Sea on dry land. The most dramatic miracle that you find in the Old Testament. And days later, they're like, where is God? We're thirsty. We're hungry. It says that they tested him. Even though they had just seen him move his hand as powerfully as prior to Jesus' resurrection, as powerfully as it had ever moved in a visible way in the earth, they forgot. It says they forgot. That's from Psalm 106. Part of what causes this is a simple lack of faith. Because we are creatures of the natural, the New Testament sometimes uses the word carnal. We are people who think in terms of physical realities. And we move in that. We expect that. Even as believers, we're followers of a man who rose from the dead. I like to take walks, and so I'll walk down to Greenwood Cemetery, which is kind of a nice, peaceful place with a lot of trees, and just walk around. I find it interesting. But I was down there the other day, and I was thinking, what would I think if a person came out of one of those graves? I probably wouldn't have a chance to think much of anything, because I'd probably die of a heart attack. But we are people who believe that is literally going to happen. A Greenwood Cemetery is going to be depopulated along with every other cemetery in the world, because the Bible says that both the saved and the unsaved will literally come out of their graves. Okay, so we believe that. We have that expectation. We believe the supernatural in the past. We believe in the supernatural in the future. But right now, today, we have trouble with it. I have trouble with it. I believe that part of faith is living with an expectation of the supernatural. I don't mean that you necessarily expect to see someone get up out of their grave at Greenwood Cemetery, but I do mean that if the supernatural God is at work in our lives today, we should expect him to be working supernaturally. We should not be limiting him and limiting our expectations to, well, we've got this amount of money, we've got this number of people, we've got these talents and abilities, what are we going to do with them? How can we produce X result that will be pleasing to God? Well, that's not the way that we're called to serve him. He didn't say, I give you this stuff and now see what you can do with it. He said, you give yourselves to me and I will use you to do my will. That is what the disciples should have been thinking here. What happened the last time, it didn't matter how much or how little food we had. We brought it to Jesus, and he used it to do something supernatural. But once again, they're confined with the spiritual amnesia. They're confined to the natural. Something that stuck with me, I don't even remember where I heard it, but I heard about a brother from China who came to the U.S., and some pastors kind of gave him the grand tour of their ministry and churches and stuff, and when they were about to put him on the plane to go home, they asked him what he thought of everything that he had seen. He said, I think it's amazing what you can accomplish in America without God. That kind of took them aback a little bit, but it's probably largely true. I mean, I just wonder how much of our service to God is us doing what we can with what we have rather than making whatever he's given us available to him to do what he wants with it. How much more of a supernatural result would we see if we stepped out to do things that would fail? And I think it was Francis Chan who said, you know, we ought to ask ourselves, what am I doing that will fail if God is not in it? And that's not comfortable. That's not a comfortable place to be. We like to go into situations, and I especially am a planner. You know, I like to have my ducks in a row and all quacking in synchronization. It's like, I want to know that I've got what it takes to get into this situation, get out, so that I'm not embarrassed and humiliated by failure when it doesn't happen. And that's not generally the way that God works. He doesn't give us all of our ducks in a row before. You think about when they came into the promised land, it wasn't until the priests actually stepped into a river that was at flood stage that it started to recede. You have to go on faith. And if you don't have faith, then you very quickly forget the things, or if you have little faith, as the disciples did, you very quickly forget the things that God did just in the recent past. And you're back to thinking in that narrow little box of, this is what I can do that I know, that I have expectation of in the natural. And, you know, switching perspectives on this, could very easily see how Jesus could be very frustrated with that. I don't believe that Jesus was ever frustrated. He said some things that, we're even going to come to kind of his rebuke later on of the disciples, we might attribute to frustration, but I don't believe there was ever frustration there, because frustration is when your expectations are not met. And I believe his expectation was always from God. And I believe we can live that way too. We just generally don't. And that's why we are frustrated so often with people. Even though I think we're probably, I am very probably very frustrating to God, I get frustrated with other people when they don't get it. And here's a situation where Jesus could have been frustrated, exasperated with the disciples. We just did this a few days ago. Multiply the loaves and fishes. Hello, weren't you paying any attention? Jesus said to them, verse 34, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. So he passed over that whole lack of faith on the part of his disciples for the moment. Now we will see in chapter 16 he does deal with it. I think I probably would have jumped on it right there. I don't think I could have resisted saying, what is up with you guys? Have you completely been spaced out for the last week? Why do we feel the need to straighten people out? I feel this especially, and I see others, for the most part, by the grace of God, I don't do it. But I feel the impulse, particularly on social media, and I see people posting things that are just wrong. They are wrong. They're stupid. And I'm like, and they're just, no, not going to do it. Just keep scrolling. But I have the impulse to do it. Why? Why is it? Are we overcome with love for them? And I'm like, you are so mistaken, and I care so much about you that I want to give you this helpful information so that you can be not mistaken. Not usually. I don't think that that is usually what our hearts overflow with. I think our hearts overflow with frustration, with anger, with pride, with wanting to be right, with being irritated for people, with other people for not seeing things the way we do, or just for being wrong. I mean, there are things that are just objectively wrong that do need to be corrected, but we don't necessarily have to correct them then and there, if it even needs to be us that does the correcting. It doesn't necessarily always have to be. I believe that when Jesus corrected, it was always in love, and it was always at the right time. We'll see that he corrected his disciples in private, not in front of the multitude, not in front of the Pharisees. The very first attribute that Paul gave in Corinthians 13 of love, he said, love is long-suffering, or some translations say patient. Love can be patient because it's unconcerned with its own interests. Love is never, as somebody has said, reacting. It's always acting. Love can respond, but not react. It's not frustrated. It's not exasperated. It's not wanting to be right and wanting someone else to be sorry about how wrong they were. That's not the point of anything that love does. Love is always, what is good for that person? Is it good for them, for me, to speak the truth to them in love? Is it good for me to just be quiet and let the Holy Spirit work in their life until the time is right for me to share that thing with them? But we've really got to let God work in our hearts to divest us, if we're going to help anyone else, to divest us of these impure motives. And I find my heart very much of mixed motives when it comes to things like this. And I don't even have children. I know if I did have children, this would be even more challenging, because then you do need to correct them. This part of your job as their parent. But you can't be doing it out of anger. You can't be doing it out of, I am so fed up with your behavior. That's not love. That's not God. And we're to represent him to anyone to whom we are speaking truth. And Jesus did, even to the point of just passing over completely and not even saying anything in this situation till we come to the beginning of 16. But then we have an interlude beginning in verse 1. It says, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So this matter of asking for a sign is something a lot of people are confused about, because it's one of those things that's not necessarily wrong. Probably the best example in the Bible of someone asking for a sign that was not wrong would be Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Actually asked for two signs back to back, and God gave him exactly what he asked for, and did not rebuke him for asking for it. It seemed like that was the right thing. So the very fact that you ask for a sign is not wrong. It's the heart behind it. So Matthew tells us that the Pharisees and Sadducees were testing Jesus. That's what it says in verse 1. Testing him, asked that he would show them a sign. Their motive was not a right motive. They were not coming with faith that needed to be strengthened. They were looking to test God. And this is a real problem, because testing is how we acquire knowledge of the physical world. That is, the things under our control, or things that we can influence. People talk about a controlled experiment. It means they control the inputs, and they are the judge of the output. And when we're talking about the physical world, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, thank God for science. It's awesome. But when it comes to that which is beyond us, God, who is actually the judge of us, for us to be the judge of God is backwards. And it's a very bad reordering of things, or attempt to reorder things, to where we become the judge and he becomes that which is judged. And that is why he said very clearly to his people in the Old Testament, the scripture quoted by Jesus in the wilderness to Satan, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Because you are, as it were, trying to set yourself up over God to say, prove yourself to me. This is the way I want you to act, and if you do act in this way, then I will approve you as being who you say you are, and if you don't, then I won't. That is way out of line for human beings, the infinitesimal creature, to be saying to the Creator, we will judge you. I don't believe that was what Gideon was doing. I think we can say with certainty that it was not. It was more about himself, his own weakness. He saw himself as an insignificant barley farmer. It's like, what? He just couldn't believe God was going to choose him to be Israel's deliverer, and he wanted something that would strengthen his faith, and God gave him exactly what he asked for. The Pharisees did not come with that kind of humble attitude. They came with a pride and hypocrisy, and pride is abominable to God, and hypocrisy is abominable to him. It angers him. And God is not going to respond to that kind of thing. God is not going to come into our courtroom and offer us evidence as though we were the judge. God is the judge, and in order to receive anything from him, you have to come in humility. But you notice that in refusing their demand, Jesus didn't just say they're faithless. He said an evil, a wicked, and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. They were coming with this wicked and adulterous heart. Why particularly did he call them adulterous? Well, James talks about how adultery is trying to be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Israel particularly was God's covenant people, and these were the religious Jews that were supposed to be the guardians of that covenant. But they themselves had embraced other loves. They loved money. They loved prestige. They loved, as Jesus said, to go in long robes and to be called rabbi. That was what they really cared about. That was their adulterous affection, was for that prestige and that money and that power that they had over people. But God knows he's not fooled. And he called them wicked and adulterous because they were pretending to love God. They were pretending to want to know the answers and to come to Jesus and say, okay, we'll believe you're the Messiah, just give us this sign. But in reality, you know, a hypocrite, we've talked about this many times, that's just the Greek word for actor. They're play actors. They're pretending to love God and be faithful to him, but their heart is somewhere else. As a lifestyle, hypocrisy disconnects a person from reality. Imagine what your life would be like if you were pretending to be someone else. If you had a false name and a false backstory, and you told everyone that you were this and had done all these things, well, over time, you'd probably get a little bit confused about what was true and what was not. Hypocrisy leads to a kind of blindness. A double-minded man, James says, is unstable in all of his ways. And Jesus often called the Pharisees blind. They could not see what was right in front of them. What was obvious was opaque to them. And so Jesus used the example of their weather forecasting. He said, you look at the sky at night and you say, oh, the sky's red, it'll be fair weather tomorrow. They had no problem making a definite declaration of what was going to happen just based on the way the sky looked. They could be quite sure of that. Although the weather is famously unpredictable, they didn't have any trouble predicting that. Saw it in the morning, oh, it's going to be foul weather today, the sky's red and threatening. He said, you can look at the sky and see what kind of weather is coming, but you cannot see the signs of the times. And what he meant by that, I believe, was you cannot see the signs of the Messiah that are right in front of you. It's missing the obvious, looking for something else, wanting God to come on our terms, and missing the mercy that is right there. He was right there, their Messiah, their King, the Son of God, in the flesh, standing in front of them, and they said, we want a sign. And they didn't receive it. God said, no. Could he have given them a sign? Of course he could have. He could have rearranged the stars to spell out Jesus Christ is the Messiah and Son of God. No problem for God. But then where's faith? And without faith, it's impossible to please him. And they didn't please him because they didn't have it, because they came in pride. They came in hypocrisy, and so they got nothing. Verse 5, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. This has to be one of the poorest examples of reasoning in all of Scripture. In fact, I cannot for the life of me imagine how they connected these two statements. But then I also have to acknowledge that We can be pretty obtuse when it comes to the scriptures well, and pretty willfully misunderstanding, lifting things out of context, and making them mean something that they clearly don't mean. I think maybe the most famous example is the way people take Philippians 4:13 and use it as some kind of a magic charm. Everything from sports epics to coffee mugs. I can do all things through Christ. Yeah, that doesn't mean what you think it means. I think we can be very obtuse too. When God is trying to tell us something and we're just like, yeah, I can't understand, I don't hear you. Why? Because we have our own things that we're expecting to hear. Our mind is filled with our own thoughts, and when God is trying to speak to us, we're just trying to fit what he's saying into what we're already thinking. And this is exactly where the disciples were. They were thinking about the fact that they didn't have bread. It wasn't that Jesus was thinking about it, they were thinking about it. And here we go again. You know, they've just seen it happen twice now. And yet they're still worried. It's like, wow, what are we going to do? We don't have bread. Dude. And then Jesus says something. He's trying to warn them about the scribes and Pharisees, and he happens to mention leaven. And like, leaven, word association, bread. We don't have bread. That's what he's trying to talk about. And this is the point at which Jesus does correct them. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000? How many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Once again, they were stuck in the natural. They were stuck in the mindset that whatever we have is what we're limited to, even though they had just seen these mind-blowing, almost back-to-back miracles of multiplication of that specific thing. They didn't understand Jesus because they were stuck in their own thoughts and stuck in their natural expectations. They missed the lesson of the multiplication of the loaves. And that lesson is that when God is involved in the work, the quality and the quantity of the raw materials become irrelevant. I think that's why Jesus was reminding them, how many loaves, how many people, how many baskets? Do the math. Are you catching on here? It doesn't make any difference. It could have been a half a loaf and a million people. It could have been no loaves at all. God made the universe from nothing. Okay? He chooses to take what we have and use that to show his glory. But he doesn't need it. It doesn't make any difference to him if it's one loaf or a half a loaf or 1,000 loaves. God does what he wants out of his unlimited resources. And the quality of, or the quantity of the raw materials that he starts with don't make any difference at all. So stop worrying about it. Stop worrying that you won't have enough, that you'll run out, that you won't be equal to that task. If it's what God intends to do, then God will do it regardless. Because the disciples missed that lesson of the multiplication of the loaves, they also missed at first what Jesus was really trying to say about the real danger. The real danger was not that they were going to run out of food. That, safe to say, that should have been obvious at this point. They were not going to run out of food. What was the danger? The danger was that they were going to be eventually drawn in to the same kind of trap that the Pharisees and the Sadducees fell into. Even though, as we saw, leaven is sometimes, well, on one occasion, used as a metaphor for the kingdom of God, for the most part in the Bible, it represents sin. And particularly in this case, it represents hypocrisy. That is spelled out in another passage in Scripture where Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. The interesting thing is that in summarizing this, Matthew says, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Why does he say doctrine? I don't think the scribes and Pharisees were going around teaching people that hypocrisy was good. I don't even think that their teaching was bad, per se, or that it necessarily forced people to be hypocrites. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus actually told people, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they command you to do, do it. But don't do according to their works. I think that the New Testament concept of doctrine includes a lot more than just what you verbally teach, just what you intentionally teach, either in words, spoken word, or in writing. It goes beyond that into what you're communicating by how you live, and that as contrasted with or harmonizing with, as the case may be, what you are intentionally teaching. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees taught hypocrisy by their lives because they told people, this is what you should do, but they did not do it themselves. They were all about their outward service to God, but in their hearts they were very far from God and they loved money and prestige. And that was the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus said, watch out for this. And the reason is that like yeast or leaven in bread, this spreads and multiplies very rapidly. Within any group of people who are professing that their purpose in organizing themselves and gathering together is to be pleasing to God, what is going to be the first thing that they will stumble over? Hypocrisy. Because it is human nature to want to impress other humans, including ourselves. People get together about cars. What are they going to want to do? Show off their cars. Everybody's going to want to have the best car. They get together over golf. They're going to want to have the best golf score. We're all about comparing. We're all about trying to be better than the next person. So when we get together to worship God, what are people going to try to do? They're going to try to be more spiritual than the next person. And that is a huge trap, and is the trap that the Pharisees and Sadducees fell into. Paul described the religious Jews saying they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They've ended up trying to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting to the righteousness of God. It's a huge, huge danger. People say there's hypocrisy in the church. That is not a justification for detaching yourself from the church. It's clearly taught in Scripture that you don't need to do that, but there is. This is the major danger. You look, take a closer look at the metaphor that Jesus uses, the leaven, the yeast. What does it do? Well, bread, if you just make it without yeast, is flat. It's unimpressive. It's nutritious. All the nutrition is there. You can eat bread with, that's been made with leaven or without, get exactly the same nutrition from it. You put the leaven in there, it inflates. It gets a lot of air. It's actually carbon dioxide, at least at first, but it gets all these air bubbles and it increases in volume. So it looks like a lot more than it really is. And I guess it tastes better too, but that's not really relevant to the analogy. Jesus did the opposite of that. By his life and example, he made himself appear less than he was. The Bible says he made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant. Hypocrisy is all about trying to be impressive, to impress ourselves, to impress others, to look like more than we are. But Jesus made it his intention to be unimpressive, to appear to be less than what he really was. In reality, he was the most impressive man who ever lived. He was God in the flesh. Who would not be impressed? But his life was a life of simple service that just went down. In people's esteem, in the place that he took on him the form of a servant, and then he kept on going down all the way to the most humiliating and painful death that men could devise. At the end of his life, in those last hours that he had to teach his disciples what the purpose of his life had been and what the purpose of our lives as his followers was to be, he took a piece of unleavened bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is me. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. This was a church that was really excited about their spiritual gifts. And they weren't always using them in a way that was edifying to the church. They thought they were really hot stuff because they had all this prophecy and tongues and all these other things. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, "You're puffed up. You've got all this leaven going on. You've got all this yeast rising and making you think you're great. But you have sin right in your midst. You have people committing grotesque sexual immorality, and you're not doing anything about it. You should be mourning." He says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." So Passover, also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was about the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. This is our Passover. Jesus Christ gave himself, body and blood, for us. And as we commemorate that, Paul says, let us, verse 8, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I want to be reminded, as I take the bread that represents Christ's body broken for me, that he made himself unimpressive for me, that he made himself less than what he was to purchase my salvation. And that was not just so I can be saved and be thankful for what he did, but so I would see what I am to do, which is to purge out of my life that all that hypocrisy, all that trying to be more or appear more than what I am, to follow the path that he walked, which is the path of the cross. That is simplicity. It is faith. It is love. It's humility. It's the very opposite of all that the religious people of Jesus' time were teaching and representing. We are to be unleavened as we commemorate the sacrifice of the one who's broken for us.